Good morning. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Of course, there are Bibles there in front of you in the pew. If you need to borrow one, that's fine. Pull that one out. You want to find, if you're using a pew Bible, you want to find page 833. If you're looking for Matthew 27, we'll begin at the very start of that chapter in verse 1. And as we pick up our story, just to remind us of where we've been and maybe even a little of what's to come, we've been following the week of Passion Week, the events of Christ's life leading up to his crucifixion. It is now just after sunrise on Friday morning. This is the day on which Christ will be crucified. And all through the night, the Jewish leaders have met and they've found Jesus to be guilty, deserving of death. And now we're going to see here in verses 1 and 2 that they meet once again. This time it's almost to make official what they decided in the night. It's actually daylight hours and they can officially sentence Jesus. And so they meet again. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2. But our focus is actually going to be on verses 3 through 10. And in verses 3 through 10 we see that story of the end of Judas. You'll remember that the last time that we saw Judas was in the previous chapter, chapter 26. In fact, if you want to look back at verses 14 through 16. And here's what we learned back there, chapter 26, verse 14. It says, "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, and he said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Well, that's the last time we saw Judas. Today we pick up really on that story. So please follow along as I read Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them in the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel, and they bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Let's pray. Lord, you know our weakness, you know our frailty, you know the way that our minds are prone to wander, you know the way that our hearts are prone to grow cold. And so, Lord, we ask you to send your Spirit to meet with us this morning. We ask that you would strengthen us. Lord, strengthen us even physically to hear, to pay attention to what you would have to tell us. But also, Lord, would you strengthen our spirits and even make us have the humility to hear what it is that you would tell us this morning. Strengthen me as I speak to these people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage gives us occasion to consider what is the true nature of repentance. What is the true nature of repentance? Verse 3 here tells us that when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He changed his mind. Some of your translations might even actually have the words here that say he repented. It's kind of an odd thing to say. We might not expect it, that Judas repented. And so it forces us to ask the question, what is the true nature of repentance? You know, we're pretty sure that Judas's repentance is not real repentance, but then what is real repentance? Is repentance really as simple as going up to someone and saying, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that"? Is that repentance? When your child is told that he has to apologize to his sister because he did something to his sister and it made her squeal, and now he's got to tell her, and he goes up to her and he says, "I'm sorry," is that real repentance? if someone is involved in some wicked behavior, but then they stop doing said wicked behavior, does that merely stopping of said wicked behavior constitute repentance? You see, what is repentance? If we're not really sure what constitutes repentance and what does not, then we might begin to wonder, have I truly ever repented? As we look at this morning's passage, we see that there are some in this passage who are clearly not repentant. You know, I think of the priests, I think of these Jewish leaders, they are clearly not repentant. But the focus of this passage is on Judas. He's the one that really sparks our curiosity. Now, it's interesting, Matthew's gospel is the only one of the four gospels to include this passage. This passage here about Judas's regret and Jewish's suicide, no other gospel except this gospel includes that story. Now, Luke will reference it, but he won't reference it in his gospel. He'll talk about it in the book of Acts, and he'll mention a little bit about Judas's death. But you don't find it in any of the other gospels. Now, why? Why did Matthew choose to include what other gospel writers did not? And part of the reason may be that Matthew, he just loves to show prophecy fulfillment. Like, that's just one of his things. Some people are into this, some people are into that. He's really into showing prophecy fulfillment. And Matthew's gospel, we've seen as we've worked through it, is packed with what's sometimes called fulfillment formula. A fulfillment formula. And that's when you're reading through, and again and again, Matthew will say, this happened, this was, to fulfill what was spoken by prophet so-and-so, and then he'll give the Old Testament prophecy. And it was a way for Matthew to show this Jewish audience especially that Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of messianic promises of the Old Testament. And probably here he can't pass up another opportunity to artfully display how all of these events that we see right here in today's passage were actually forecasted in the Jewish scripture. He loves to do that. Now, of course, these events also fulfill recent words of Christ. If you just go back to the previous chapter and you look in verse 24, you notice what Jesus said. This is at the Last Supper, Passover Supper with his disciples. Verse 24, he says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. He's going to go to his death. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And you notice there, woe to that man. Curses descend upon that man. And now, here, what do we see? We see woe descending upon that very man. It's the fulfillment of Christ's recent words. But I think there's yet another reason why Matthew includes this story when no one else does. And that's because he wants us to make a comparison between Judas and Peter. A comparison between Judas and Peter. You'll notice that this story that we're looking at this morning is right on the heels of the story of Peter's denial of Jesus Christ. Now, some think that in terms of chronologically, this Judas story probably actually happened a little bit later. What they say is that, you know, when it says that Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, that it may not have been referring to the Jewish leaders' condemnation of Jesus, but actually a little bit later when Pilate condemns Jesus. And that actually gives better explanation to why Judas is able to go to the temple and find priests there in the temple, because really in our current chronology, they should be out in the streets accompanying Jesus as they're taking him right now to Pilate. Okay, so this may have actually occurred a little bit later, but Matthew places the story here. Why? Because he wants us to compare this Judas story with the Peter story. I mean, think about it. We looked last week at the Peter story. Peter is going to end up, at the end of the story, restored into fellowship with Jesus Christ. And any of Matthew's original audience, they would have known that. They would have known Peter ends up restored to fellowship. He becomes a pillar of the church. So Peter is going to end up restored into fellowship with Jesus Christ, but Judas is going to end up what? Hanging by a rope from a tree. One man in fellowship with Jesus, the other man committing suicide. Now, both were sad about what they'd done. Both of them regret their actions, but the conclusions of their stories are exact opposites. What made the difference? We're meant to compare. And that's what I want us to think about this morning. What is the true nature of repentance? Is it fair to even call what happened with Judas repentance. Is that even an appropriate word? And so I want for us to look this morning at three hearts. Three different hearts. We're going to look at the hard heart, the remorseful heart, and the repentant heart. We're going to look at the hard heart, the remorseful heart, the repentant heart. We'll look at the hard heart first, because that one's relatively easy to distinguish. Then we're going to look at the other two together, because it can be hard to tell the difference between a remorseful heart and a truly repentant heart. But first, let's deal with the hard heart. If you look at verses 1 through 10, it's not difficult to figure out who the hard heart is. The hard heart is very, very nicely displayed by the chief priests and the elders. There's nothing in these men that even hints at repentance or even hints at regret. These are men who are hardened to the very core of their hearts. You'll notice that in this passage, it says that they take counsel together twice. Twice they take counsel. Perhaps that in itself is a reminder to us that when we become hardened in our sins, we often surround ourselves with those who are equally hardened in their sins. We love taking counsel together with those who will approve of my lifestyle, will approve of what I'm doing. I love taking counsel with those people, and I will actually surround myself with those people. But I want you to notice here, so twice it says that they take counsel. First, you'll see it in verse 1. And in verse 1, we see that they take counsel against Jesus. Now that right there displays the hardness of their hearts. I mean, they know that Jesus is innocent. They know they had trouble even finding two witnesses whose stories would agree with the charges that they would bring against him. They know he's not guilty of the charges that they're going to present to Pilate in just a moment. And even the charge of blasphemy. They know that Jesus' words would not be blasphemy if he truly is the Son of God, and they know they have not really allowed themselves to honestly and reasonably consider his claims that he is the Son of God. And so they know, deep down, they know he's innocent. In fact, isn't it interesting how they respond to Judas in verse 4? Did you notice this? Judas comes to them, and he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And notice what the Jewish leaders don't say. They don't say, "Innocent blood? Innocent? What a preposterous idea, Judas. Why would you ever jump to the conclusion that this Jesus is innocent?" They don't say anything like that. All they say is, "Well, what is that to us? What does that have to do with us?" These men have hearts that are so hardened that they are willing to execute an innocent man. These guys are learners, scholars of the Old Testament law, yet despite all of their learnings of the Old Testament law, despite their knowing Scripture inside and out and all that it says about not putting an innocent man to death, they're still willing to go forward with this awful deed. But there's a second time they take counsel together. That one you'll see in verse 7. So in verse 6, the chief priests pick up these 30 pieces of silver that Judas has flung down into the temple. And they pick up these 30 pieces of silver, and they look at them and they realize, look, we can't put this money, we can't take this 30 pieces of silver and put it in the temple treasury, that holy treasury for temple expenses. We can't put it there. There's actually an Old Testament law that makes this precedent that's very clear, that money can be made unclean by its origins. So, for example, money, there's a law in the Old Testament that says that money that's made by prostitution cannot then be given to the temple. It's to be considered unclean money. And this money, these guys know that this money is clearly unclean money because it's blood money. That's what they call it here. It's blood money. That is, it's money that was given to take someone's blood. It was given to hire a hitman, so to speak. It's money that was given so that someone else's death might result. It's actually fascinating. I mean, just think about what's going on here in the minds of these priests. Here they are, they're looking at these 30 pieces of silver and they're saying, "Boy, we can't use this. This is unclean money," but they never actually consider the fact that it's unclean money. Why? Because they financed the hit job. They're the ones that put the price on the head of Jesus. And that just shows how how very hard their hearts are. And so, verse 7, it says, "So they took counsel, and they bought with them, with the 30 pieces of silver, the potter's field as a burial place for strangers." Now, the potter's field, it was the name of a field, we think probably a field to the south of Jerusalem, outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And we think it was named that because it had once been the source of clay for potters. They knew that this was a great place to go collect the clay that they needed to do their pottery. But the supply of clay had become depleted. It was no longer good for that use. And so it was now for sale. And so we're told here that the priests purchased that piece of land. And they apparently feel comfortable doing this with the 30 pieces of blood money, of silver money, because this purchase is not a strictly religious project. You know, the field, we're told here, was going to be used to serve as a burial plot. It was a burial plot for strangers, that is, for outsiders to Jerusalem. As you can imagine, Jerusalem had a large number throughout the year, a large number of pilgrims, a large number of visitors. And with large numbers of visitors, it was very possible that someone could die while they're visiting Jerusalem. And of course, they want to honor that dead body, give it a proper burial, and now they have a place to do it. They've got a piece of land to bury those outsiders. Now, what I want to do now is I want to go down a relatively short rabbit trail. And so if we can just hit pause on the sermon, because I've got to deal with this because it's here. But the rabbit trail we've got to go down to is this stuff that happens in verses 9 and 10. Because it's at this point that Matthew just cannot resist. He loves doing this. He cannot resist the opportunity to show how these events are actually prefigured in the Old Testament. And so what he does is he creates a conglomerate, he creates a mosaic of Old Testament passages that emphasize just how wicked these events truly were. Now, I say mosaic because this quote that we see here in verses 9 and 10 is not actually a simple quote that comes from just one source. Now, you'd be excused for thinking that's the case because the text seems to indicate that, but and Matthew even says here that it's from Jeremiah, but it's actually, it seems to be a fusion of a passage in Jeremiah and a passage in Zechariah, which is why you have a footnote, perhaps, that mentions Zechariah chapter 11. When we look at this and study it, we actually discover that a greater percentage of the quote is actually from Zechariah. But why does he say it's from Jeremiah? Well, since Jeremiah is the better known prophet, people know Jeremiah more than they know Zechariah. Matthew does what is often done in this day and age. Nobody would have thought much of it. He basically gives the shout out to the better known prophet. Everybody knows Jeremiah, so he's the name we're going to reference here. So he says it's from Jeremiah. Now, we could actually spend all day going over the technical details of what he pulled from where and why he did it this way and why he said it that way. And trust me, when you study the commentaries and the scholars, they do spend all day going over these details. But I'm going to try to give you a gross oversimplification of the matter. Okay? And if this doesn't do justice for you, I've got some commentaries you can read. All right. So here's an oversimplification of how all these quotes are put together and what they're referring to. All right, so part of the quote is from Zechariah 11. And in Zechariah 11, the prophet Zechariah, he gets a job as a shepherd of sheep who are destined for the slaughter. God tells him to do this. Those sheep are destined for the slaughter. I want you to get a job as their shepherd. And it's meant to be a picture. It's meant to be a picture of Israel, which is destined for the slaughter, okay? But in the course of serving as a shepherd, Zechariah finds himself being rejected by the sheep. That's what we're told in Zechariah 11. He's rejected by the sheep, and then he quits his job, and they pay him a mere pittance for what he did. And guess what they paid him? 30 pieces of silver, which was not a huge amount of money. And so he does what God tells him to do. Zechariah takes those 30 coins, and he gives them to the potters who work for the temple. There would be potters who are employed by the temple. Their job is to make all of the dishes and pottery and everything that would be needed for temple service. Now, you can see the connections already, right? Zechariah was valued at 30 pieces of silver. So was Jesus. Zechariah was rejected by the sheep of Israel. So was Jesus. Zechariah's money thrown into the temple was given to the potters. And so, in a sense, was Judas's money. And so you see the connections. Now, on top of Zechariah 11 is also Jeremiah 19. In Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah, just to tell you what happens there, he purchases a jar from a potter. That might be a connection. There's that word potter again. He purchases a jar from a potter. He takes it to a field south of Jerusalem. In fact, this could be the very same exact field that is the potter's field in the first century. And then when he's there, and again, this is Jeremiah 19, Jeremiah smashes the jar into bits, and it's to warn Jerusalem that they too will one day be judged. They will be smashed for, get this is the wording from Jeremiah 19, they're going to be smashed for shedding innocent blood. Which, of course, is the very wording that we find in reference to what happened to Jesus. And then Jeremiah says that this plot of land, he says, will become a place of slaughter. It'll be a place of slaughter, which it has a near fulfillment, but it also has a far fulfillment, because in the book of Acts, we're told that this very field is where Judas hangs himself. It's a place of slaughter. But Jeremiah says that it's going to be a place of slaughter and that it will then be used for burial, which is exactly what we discover in today's passage. So you see all of these connections. But here's what I want you to see. What I want you to see is how all of this emphasizes the very hardness of the priests' hearts. They are the ones who have rejected a prophet, valuing him at a mere 30 pieces of silver. They are the ones who are shedding innocent blood and bringing condemnation on the people of Israel. I mean, they were the shepherds of Israel. These are the holy priests of Israel, and yet their hearts are calloused and cold and hardened against the very Son of God. Oh, friend, be careful that you don't have a hard and unrepentant heart. Be careful that you don't allow your heart to grow cold to the things of the Lord. You know, some of you who are sitting here this morning, you might be thinking, well, I'm probably going to be later down the list. I'm the heart that's at least a little bit broken over my sin, a little bit regretful of my sin, a little bit repentant of my sin. But are you? Or are you one of those who has a cold, cold, hard heart? Hebrews chapter 3 says, take care, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. So that was the hard heart. But I want for us now to look at the remorseful heart and how it compares to the truly repentant heart. So the remorseful heart over against the repentant heart. Well, there's Judas in verse 3. He sees that Jesus is being condemned to death, and it says in the ESV translation that I have, it says that he changed his mind. And so he takes his 30 pieces of silver and goes back to the Jewish leaders, and he goes up to them and he tries to offer them the silver pieces, saying there, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Now, of course, he knew it might come to this, didn't he? I mean, he knew what he was getting into when he signed up for the job of betraying Jesus Christ. This should be no surprise to him. But I imagine that what happens here is that he is suddenly faced with the enormity of what he has done. It is all beginning to dawn on him just how wicked and vile his deed is. He's betrayed a man who has only ever been good and kind and loving to him. The enormity of what he's done. And so he goes to them, I've sinned. I've sinned. Can you please reverse this? Can we undo this? Can we rewind the clock? If I just give you these 30 pieces of silver back, can we just undo everything that's been done? The Jewish leaders, however, they respond by saying, what is that to us? What is that to us? What do we have to do with this? That's your problem, buddy. You deal with your problem. Which is, of course, if you think about it, it's the exact opposite of what a priest should say. It is a priest's job to be concerned with the sins of others. That's what his whole livelihood is about. It's about the sins of others. But instead they say, see to it yourself. That's their way of saying, it's your responsibility. You deal with it. There's an ongoing motif that you're going to find throughout chapter 27. And I know we're right at the front, but it's this question of who is responsible for the blood of Jesus. Who's responsible Who do we blame for the death of Jesus Christ? Is it the priests? They disavow any connection, but we certainly think they're probably responsible. Is it Judas? He's already said he's responsible. He's responsible for innocent blood. Is it Pilate? You remember that later on in this chapter we're going to see Pilate, he washes his hands of it, trying to pretend that he's innocent of this blood. But is he really? Is it the crowds? The very crowds who will eventually say, yes, his blood be on us and on our children. We're fine with his blood being on us. Who's responsible for the blood of Jesus? And I think the answer that Matthew wants us to conclude is all of them. Every single one of them. Each one of them is responsible the same way that you and I are each responsible for the blood of Jesus Christ. It was my sin that held him there. But right now, it's Judas who feels it most deeply. The priests, they refuse any cleansing of his guilty conscience. They refuse him any atonement for his sin. And so he flings the 30 coins onto the ground of the temple in disgust. It says he departs, and we're told that he went and hanged himself. Suicide. Killing yourself. You know, it's an awful sin. It's an awful sin. It's not an unforgivable sin. Let's make sure we understand that. It's not an unforgivable sin. Some who committed suicide will be in heaven. Praise the Lord. He's gracious and merciful. But it's an awful sin. It's an awful sin to take the life of someone who is created in the image of God. Don't let everything that the culture and the media are going to try to influence you into thinking that euthanasia is somehow gracious and merciful and kind. It is the taking of a human life, someone made in the image of God, and it's wrong. It's also playing God, as if you can all of a sudden determine when is to be the end of a man. In this case, it's the end of your own life, and you somehow think that you have responsibility, you have authority to dictate the end of your own life, but even that is God's realm. And so suicide is an awful sin. Now we see here that Judas is remorseful. We could give him that. He is remorseful, he's very remorseful, but is that true repentance? What is repentance? We get back to that question. What is repentance? The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, literally means a changing of the mind. So you've got meta, which can mean change, and noia, which comes from nous, which can mean minds, a changing of the mind. But it's more than what we might think of as the mind, as if it's just this surfacey changing of the mind. This idea of the changing of the mind actually involves a deep change. It's a deep change that's in the mind, it's in the heart, it's in the will. It's a significant change. You've probably heard this before, but it's helpful to think of repentance as a 180-degree turn, a change in direction. When you repent, what you do is you stop moving one direction, you then turn, and then you begin moving in the other direction. It's as though you were on a train, traveling on this train, and you were going down the railroad tracks of sin, but then when you repent, you hopped off the train. You didn't just hop off the train, you also then jumped on another train going the opposite direction. That's the idea of repentance. Stop going this way and start going this way. And both of those elements must exist. The stopping of the behavior, but also the putting on of another behavior, they've both got to be there for it to be true repentance. Think of a man who's been cheating on his wife. If he says he's sorry, but he's still meeting up with his mistress on occasion, that's not repentance. Or if he says he's sorry, but he won't let his wife ever look at his cell phone, and he gets all defensive every time she tries to account for where he's been, that is not repentance. You can't do a 180-degree turn and then just stand there and not move. You've actually got to start walking in a new direction. So in other words, not all remorse, not all regret, not all tears equal true repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul makes a distinction between what he calls worldly grief and what he calls godly grief. Turn there, actually. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to see here the difference between worldly grief, which we might call remorse or regret, and godly grief, which is something he says that actually leads to true repentance. So 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. As it is, says Paul, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, and he's referencing here the fact that he had to say some harsh things to them, he had to point out some of their sin, and he's saying, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So just because someone grieves over their sins does not mean that it's true repentance. Judas grieved over his sins. Esau, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, he was grieved that he had sold his birthright to his brother. And he ought not to have sold his birthright to his brother. It was wrong for him to have done that. But it tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. See, there's a difference between a remorseful heart and a repentant heart. And we want to be careful that we don't mistake the one for the other. Difference between a remorseful heart and a repentant heart. Can I actually quickly give you five key differences between a remorseful heart and a repentant heart? You'll want to jot these down. I'm going to go through them relatively quickly. But five key differences between a remorseful heart and a repentant heart. Number one, a remorseful heart is focused on me. Woe is me. My life is in shambles. I can't believe this happened to me. A remorseful heart is focused on me. A repentant heart is focused on God. Psalm 51, David. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So a repentant heart focuses on God. Number two, a remorseful heart hates the consequences of the sin. It hates the consequences of the sin. It hates the jail time, the punishment, the time in the doghouse with the wife. It hates the guilty conscience. It hates the consequences of sin. But the repentant heart hates the sin itself. It actually hates the sin. We want to be careful because I think we often make this mistake. We confuse this. We hate the guilt that's associated with my sin. I hate the guilt, but that's not true repentance. It's not hating the guilt. True repentance actually hates the sin itself. Number three, a remorseful heart shows no change and produces no fruit. No change, no fruit. Life goes on as it was before. A repentant heart, on the other hand, it's been so changed that it can't help but bear fruit. You say, that person's different. There's all sorts of good stuff just dripping off that person. That's the repentant heart. Number four, a remorseful heart seeks to blame others and protect itself. It seeks to blame others, protect itself. It's the guy that's saying, well, he did this, and he did that, and he started it. And hey, why aren't you talking to him? Don't you know what he did? He was a part of this too. Why don't you guys ever address his issues? You know, it's what's going on there. It's seeking to blame others and protect itself. A repentant heart accepts full responsibility. Accepts full responsibility. Yes, I did that. It was wrong. And is concerned for any who are involved or hurt. How are they doing? How are they faring? How are things going with them? Then finally, number five, a remorseful heart demands immediate trust and restoration. It demands immediate trust and restoration. It's the guy who says, you know, I'm sorry about what happened, but hey, when can I be put back into a position of leadership? It's a guy that says, hey, I'm sorry about what happened, but, you know, why can't my wife give me the same level of trust that she once gave me? And there's this demand for immediate trust and restoration. That's the remorseful heart. The repentant heart patiently accepts any necessary consequences. It patiently accepts any necessary consequences. So those are five key differences. We probably could talk a lot more about them, but there's five key differences between worldly grief and godly grief, and I think that's going to help us understand what is true repentance. But can I add one more element, one more crucial element, and that's this. True Christian repentance is not just cleaning yourself up. It's not just turning over a new leaf. It's not just resolving to live better, resolving to live differently. True Christian repentance is a repentance that takes you all the way to the cross. True Christian repentance takes you to Jesus. So in true Christian repentance, you haven't just done a 180-degree turn and turned from your sin. You've actually walked all the way to the cross. You haven't just gotten off that train that was traveling in the wrong direction. You've hopped on the train that's going in the opposite direction, and you've stayed on that train until it's taken you all the way to Jesus. And if your train never arrives at Jesus, it was not true repentance. It was some other train, and you're going somewhere else. You've got to get to Jesus. And so what that means, if you're tracking with me, is that if your repentance goes with Jesus, which goes with the cross, then it also goes with your faith, with your salvation. In other words, it's all jumbled together. It's all one big conglomerate. True repentance always comes with faith, with Jesus, with salvation. All of them come packaged together. There is no other way. That's where true repentance happens. It happens at the cross. It happens with Jesus. It happens with your salvation. Peter experienced that. Peter, even though he had denied his Savior three times, can you imagine? Publicly. People saw it. Nevertheless, he was restored to fellowship with Jesus. We talked about that last week. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. He's restored to fellowship with Jesus. And he understood that if there was no cross, if there was no resurrection, he was without hope in this world. He was forever going to be lost in that sorrow of his sin. But what does he say? In his first epistle, he wrote 1 Peter. In the beginning of that epistle, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." We've got a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, I think about Peter. I think about what he went through after having denied Jesus Christ and then watched Jesus Christ being dragged off before tribunals and eventually sentenced to death and hanged on a cross. And can you imagine the darkness he experienced? Can you imagine what he went through after seeing Jesus eventually taken down from the cross, maybe even being put in a grave? To him, he's got to feel like there's no hope. There's no hope. I'm guilty of denying this one, and now this guy is dead in the grave, and there's no hope beyond this. And what could he do except wallow in regret for all of eternity? And there's no hope of restoration unless Jesus was raised from the dead. You see, when Jesus is raised from the dead, then and only then is he able to run to Jesus in true repentance, and he's able to be that restoration with Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter experienced. But Judas did not run to Jesus Christ. I mean, there's the fundamental difference between the two. Judas did not run to Christ. In fact, the word used in our passage for changed his mind or seized with remorse or whatever you have there, it's not the word metanoia that I was talking about earlier. Instead, it's metamelanoia. Make sure I got that. No, metamelami. And metamelami indicates a surfacey change. It's a change that's on the level of the emotions. Like you get emotionally shook up and you're willing to change kind of on an emotional level. And so what that indicates to us is that his grief is what Paul would call a worldly grief. It's not a grief that leads to repentance. And so he doesn't run to Christ. He has absolutely no hope. To him, even if Jesus is not dead yet, he might as well be. He might as well be dead because he has no intentions of running to Jesus. He has no intentions of falling before Jesus and saying, "I'm sorry, is there some way we can fix this?" He has no intentions. And so what does he do? Instead of running to the cross, he runs to another tree. And on that tree, he puts a rope and he puts it over the branch. They wraps that rope around his neck and he kills himself, hoping that somehow this will atone for my sin. It won't. He ran to the wrong tree. Or we could say it this way, he got on the wrong train. He wasn't going on the train that takes him to Jesus. Hands that had once shed innocent blood, all they do now is they compound their sin by shedding guilty blood. You might have thought that there's not really that much difference between a remorseful heart and a repentant heart. I mean, come on, they're just synonyms, aren't they? There's not much difference between a remorseful heart and a repentant heart. Well, this passage here offers damning evidence to the contrary. There is an eternity of difference. If you're a non-Christian, let me tell you this. If you want Jesus as your Savior, he doesn't just say, hey, sign a card and do the Jesus thing and be happy with Jesus. What he says is you've got to forsake all of that which is distasteful to Jesus. You've got to do a 180-degree turn, and you've got to follow him. And it means he's now the Lord of your life, and he's going to dictate how you live and what you do. That's what it means to repent. But for the Christian, brothers and sisters, let's not think that repentance is something that's once and done. Let's not think that, boy, I did that once back when I was saved, and I'm good. You know, Martin Luther, the reformer, he once said, so something called the 95 Theses, you ever heard of this? The very first of the 95 Theses is this. He says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. The entire life of believers should be repentance. You know, it's not like you just went to the cross once at the beginning, and now you're done with all that repentance stuff. You've got to continually, all the time, be going to the cross. And if you don't do that, it ain't true repentance. It's something else. So do it, brothers and sisters. Do it again and again and again. It's the sweet place of forgiveness. It's the sweet place of restoration. It's the sweet place of fellowship with Jesus. And so run, I urge you, run to the cross. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would give us a greater awareness of you and who you are, your holiness, your purity. Give us a greater awareness of the magnitude of our own sin. Lord, we know we're capable of so much, but we don't even see half of our sin. But Lord, help us to see that so that we would be led to true repentance, that we would come before you and say, Lord, it is against you and you only that I have sinned and done what is wicked in your sight. Lord, lead us to the cross. Lead us to yourself, not just once, but again and again and again. May there be well-worn paths to the cross. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.